You know, in the Gospel of Mark, we've talked a lot about the upside-down kingdom. Does that phrase stick in your mind? I think we've just heard, for the last 20 minutes, a description of what the upside-down kingdom looks like. Remember Jesus' word? He said, if you want to come after me, you will lose your life for my sake in the gospel. I think we just spent the last 20 minutes, or whatever it was, describing women, sisters who've given their lives for someone else. That's the upside down kingdom. Now, the odd thing about the upside down kingdom is really it's the right side up kingdom, but it's so unusual to what we experience in our lives that it's called upside down. From an earthly perspective, losing your life for someone else's benefit just doesn't make sense. In the gospel, it does make sense. And what I want to do today, we're at the last of Mark. I was a little nervous about talking about Jesus' death on Mother's Day. However, I think what we just heard is one of the best descriptions of losing your life for someone else. That was the sermon. And so what mainly I'm going to do is just read these passages, and then we have a treat conclusion So let's journey through this. This is the guts of the upside-down kingdom. It's Jesus' death that enables the return of the rule and reign of God. God's rule and reign, that's what the kingdom of God means. The kingdom of God is where God's rule and reign are happening. And thank you, sisters and mothers, for demonstrating that. Really interesting how God has arranged the physical world, what's more physical than being a mother, to illustrate. It's as if the physical world is a tangible representation of what's happening in the spiritual world. It's really true. Mothers give their lives for their children, and it's the Lord giving his life for us that is the model for that upside-down kingdom. You can follow along if you want, but I'd be happy if you just kind of listen. Mainly what I'm going to do is just read scripture today. It doesn't need a whole lot of commentary. You remember in Mark's presentation, he records 3 or 4 times when Jesus predicted what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. So I'd like to start by just reading those predictions. Then I'm going to read the story itself when we see those predictions come true. And then next week, we will talk about the fulfillment, the resurrection. But today, we're going to focus on Jesus losing his life for our benefit. First, I'm going to start with his predictions of his death. And the first one begins in Mark 8:30. Just after he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. That's the first time Jesus begins to address, to teach what it means to be the real Messiah. And again, in 9:12, Jesus is talking. They asked him, he said, well, what about Elijah? Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And Jesus said, yes, he does come first. In Mark 9:12, it says, yes, the scribes say that Elijah must come first. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man, that's Jesus, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Some wouldn't count that as a second prediction, but I think he's setting the stage for what's going to happen to him. Again, in verse 30 of chapter 9, Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem and repeatedly telling his disciples and his followers what's going to happen. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it, because he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. The final prediction, Jesus' death, that he gives, is in chapter 10, picking it up at verse 33. Sorry, here, I lost my spot. That's 32, sorry. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Their journey's coming to an end. They've traveled all the way from the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem. They're going up the hill to Jerusalem. And Jesus gives the most detailed description of what's going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will arise. Now, those were his predictions. Jesus knew what was coming. It's no surprise to him. He's willing to give his life for others. Now I'm going to start reading that the actual stories of where these predictions came through. And as I read them, you'll hear the elements that he predicted happening as the story unfolds. Picking it up in chapter 14, verse 43. This is just after the Gethsemane story. Immediately, while he was still speaking, this is after Gethsemane, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And then jumping down to 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. He was betrayed. He predicted his betrayal. It happened. He was delivered to the chief priests, the religious body, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were part of a group that was called the Sanhedrin. It was the highest, it was the Supreme Court, if you will, of the Israel people. It was under Rome's domination, but they were the seat of justice and righteousness and cultural values for their country. That's who Jesus was delivered to. It's very distressing to see what's going on in the halls of power and in the misplacement of justice. Picking it up again, 55 to 65. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Time to move along. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" And he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Jesus predicted this, and it happened. You know, Mark uses a lot of irony, and there's irony right here. It says, are you the king of, are you the son of the blessed? It could also be read as, so, you're the son of the blessed. See, the high priest spoke the truth of the gospel, but it was twisted into evil. They spoke the very words of the gospel, and Jesus said, yes, you're right. Strange irony. And what a catastrophe for justice. Everything, there's something called the Mishnah. It was like the commentary on the Old Testament. The scholars studied the law, and they came up with procedures for trials. And there was a clear procedure for a trial before the Sanhedrin. They threw all of those rules out in order to accomplish their purpose. They overturned all of the rules of justice. See, they started, you remember back in Mark 3, when the guy with the withered hand, it was on Sabbath, and they were watching Jesus, these same leaders, to see if he would break the law and heal on the Sabbath, and he did. And from that point in Mark's story, they were plotting a murder conspiracy, and now their murder conspiracy is coming to fruit. And they're willing to subvert all the rules of justice of their culture and of Scripture to accomplish their murder conspiracy. It's really, that is the kingdom that the upside kingdom overturns in a most unusual way. That Jesus gives his life by absorbing that evil, he overcomes that evil. It's as if in martial arts, I'm not a martial arts expert, but a lot of time what you do in martial arts is you use your opponent's momentum against them. It's almost as if Jesus is doing that. He's using the momentum of evil to turn evil on its head, to absorb it, and to reestablish God's rule and reign. We'll turn now to what happens with the with Pilate. He said he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and he is. The elders and chief priests bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, we're with the Gentiles now, are you the king of the Jews? Again, he has the right title, but he uses it as a mocking. It's to circle back around to Mark chapter 4, when Jesus was telling the parable of the sower. Here's an unusual parable that says, to those who have, more will be given. To those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. We just watched that happen with the religious leaders. What they had, by rejecting Jesus, by rejecting God, they lost everything they had. The same's going to now happen with Pilate. Rome, the Roman Empire, invented the rule of law. Now, we take the rule of law, well, we say we take the rule of law seriously, but it is a value in the United States, the rule of law. Rome invented that, and Pilate embodies Rome's presence in this story. And again, it's a very distressing story to read. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, they used to release for them one prisoner whom they asked for, and among the rebels in prison, one who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" The second time he uses his proper title. For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Not only does Pilate understands what's going on here, he knows this is a trumped up charge. He knows Jesus is innocent. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" Third or four times that he gets this title. The last time was on the inscription over his head as he's being crucified, the King of the Jews, which he is. "What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be satisfied. Again, a complete miscarriage of justice. Pilate knew this was an innocent man. He understood the jealousy behind the leaders. And he resorted to expediency. Highest court in the world, good laws, able to subvert them for convenience. Didn't want to be bothered. It's easier to get rid of one person than to face the wrath of a riot. Again, you see which kingdom is really upside down. It's the kingdom of false religion and the kingdom of mockery law, and willing to subvert them for their own purposes. Jesus' silence is really somewhat surprising. His cooperation with this process, I guess it was worked out in the Garden of Gethsemane when he really argued with God, "Can't you come up with a better plan than this?" That's a paraphrase of what he was saying. But I think in his heart he was asking God, "Can there not be another way to accomplish your redemption? Nevertheless, I'll obey you." And here he is, meekly submitting to evil. Again, there's the irony here, the miracle of the upside down kingdom is that evil is overcome by goodness. By submitting and absorbing, Jesus conquered evil once and for all. I'm going to skip the story of the soldiers beating him. But again, the corruption, we have some military people here. Military people are among the most disciplined people in the world. They know the mission, they know how to respond, and they obey. And here again, the finest army in the world, the Roman military. Well, I won't do too many examples here, but we have lived through the last few years. We know what happens when military power is misused. We've seen it. Here it is misused. The utter corruption of the powers of the world just comes clear in this story. And the way Jesus overcomes it is also clear. soldiers. And they brought him, picking it up in 1522, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him drugs, wine, and myrrh. He didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots. It was the third hour when they crucified, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you would destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, King of Israel, come down from the cross so we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders heard it and said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That's the guts of the upside-down kingdom. How God, the Lord, absorbed that evil, and by doing so, overcame it with his death. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Now, I think we have a follow-up conclusion for that. Thanks for listening to the reading.